Handshakes can be a very, very important thing. Whether a person gets a warm and cordial handshake may determine whether or not he ever comes back to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. So we need to be aware of the need to reach out with cordiality and warmth to other people. A handshake may reveal whether a person who is a casual acquaintance really wants to become a close friend of yours or not. Whether the warmth is there is usually revealed in the handshake. A handshake can let you know whether a person is really glad to see you or whether they're just rather coolly indifferent to your presence. A handshake is very revealing and extremely important. Did you know that one of the most crucial problems that the Church of Jesus Christ ever faced was settled by a handshake? That's exactly what Galatians chapter 2 tells us. See, very early in the history of the church, there was a strong and powerful nucleus of agitators who were teaching that salvation was not by God's grace, wholly provided by God through the sacrifice of His Son on Calvary's cross, but that it was earned by being circumcised and obeying the law of Moses. They were Jews. They had come to the convinced persuasion that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah of Israel. They believed that. They were convinced that He was their Messiah, but they were not convinced that His sacrifice on Calvary's cross was all that was necessary for their forgiveness and their eternal salvation. They were not convinced that God's salvation is a free gift offered by His grace, received solely through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. They believed salvation was by circumcision and by obedience to the law of Moses. I want you to meet these folks. Hold your finger in Galatians 2. We really need to go back to Acts 15 to get a little background here. Because we find these folks in the church at Antioch. Now, this is not the Antioch in Galatia, which we put up on the overhead a couple weeks ago in introducing this book. This is Antioch in Syria, the church that really sent Paul out on his missionary journeys. It says in chapter 15 of Acts and verse 1, "And certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, the message they were teaching is just what I'm telling you. It is that a person has to submit to these rules and regulations and religious rituals in order to be assured of his salvation. Now, they caused a tremendous stir in the church at Antioch. Got things pretty upset. And division was probably in the making. So the leaders of the church decided that the thing to do is to send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to confer with the elders and the apostles of the church at Jerusalem, talk about this issue, pray about this issue, and come to an agreement on what the truth of God really is on this particular issue. And so they went. It says in verse 2 of chapter 15 that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them, it was decided, should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about the question. Now you can be sure the Judaizers were there as well. You see in verse 5, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed." They were Jews, they were Pharisees. But they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And they were saying that it was needful to circumcise them, that is, Gentiles, and command them to keep the law of Moses. That was the issue. And a convention was called to decide the issue. We might call it the first ecumenical church council. Not only was it the first, it was probably the most important of all. It was a basic issue that struck at the very foundation of the gospel. How does a person really get saved? Now, if these Judaizers win the day at this church council in Acts 15, then Christianity is really going to remain a small sect within the confines of Judaism, and in all probability will ultimately die a natural death. The Apostle Paul will probably go on preaching the message of God's grace if that should happen. But he would not be able to preach it under the auspices of the church, because the church wouldn't really be the church. It would just be a little sect within Judaism. And the leaders of the so-called church would have to repudiate him, and his converts would not be looked upon as being genuine, and the progress of the gospel of God's grace would be hindered. That would seem to be the outcome if the legalists win the day. So you can see how very important this convention is. Acts chapter 15 gives us some of the events that occurred. If you've not read it or studied it, I'd suggest you read it through when you go home. I'm not going to give much time to it, except to say that Peter spoke and revealed how that God told him to go to a Gentile and preach the gospel, and didn't say anything about making him get circumcised or keep the law. He just told him to believe in Jesus. Paul and Barnabas in verse 12 told what God had done through them to Gentiles, the wonders God had wrought. James, the Lord's brother, who seems to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem, stands up finally and suggests a solution to the dilemma. And the solution basically is that Gentile believers don't need to be circumcised, and they don't need to submit to the entire law of Moses, that this issue really has nothing to do with salvation. We're not going to study the outward events of that convention as they're revealed in Acts chapter 15. I want to take you to Galatians 2 tonight, where we have a behind-the-scenes account of what occurred in Jerusalem in Acts 15. Luke gives us the events as everyone knew them and saw them in Acts 15. Paul gives us an interpretation of those events. He tells us what went on behind the scenes. This is the inside story. This is the real scoop on the Jerusalem Council. This is what happened in the back rooms. I was almost tempted to say the smoke-filled rooms, but I don't believe they were smoke-filled rooms. But this is the behind-the-scenes account of what occurred in Jerusalem. Now, why does the Apostle Paul include this eyewitness account of what went on behind the scenes at the Jerusalem Council in his letter to the Galatians? Why did he see fit to do this? If he hadn't written this to the Galatians, we'd have never known what went on in the back rooms in Jerusalem in Acts 15. I'll tell you why. It was because the Galatian Christians were being faced with the very same problem that the church at Antioch was confronted with when they sent their ambassadors to Jerusalem to settle this problem. They are becoming vulnerable to these same false teachers, maybe not the same men, but men who taught the same false doctrines. And they are about to yield to what they're saying. And Paul knows that the events that happened at Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem Council, not only the open events and the decision that was finally made, but the things that happened behind the scenes really substantiated his message and answered the claims of those Galatian heretics that were seeking to divide the church and woo the converts that Paul had led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ into a false gospel. Now, Paul had begun to answer their claims. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 to 24, they were saying he got his message from the apostles and twisted it to suit himself. He said, "Wait a minute, folks. There was not even any opportunity for me to get the message from the apostles. There's only one place I could have gotten, and that is directly from God." And so we studied Paul's private line to heaven in Galatians 1, 10 to 24, and saw that he got his message directly from God. Now he wants to tell us about the Jerusalem Council, where his message was substantiated. It was essentially the same message that was being preached by Peter and by John and by James, the Lord's brother. And so we have the source of his message in chapter 1, verses 10 to 24, and we have the substantiation of his message in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Let's look at it tonight, the substantiation of Paul's message. He tells us, first of all, about the conspiracy to make him submit in verses 1 to 4. And then he tells us about his own stand. We might call it the courage of Paul's stand. And finally, he reveals some things that show us the completeness of the sanction the other apostles placed upon him and his ministry. So let's look at these three things. First of all, a conspiracy for Paul's submission in verses 1 to 4. Then, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem. If we count the years, we come to Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council. I had with me Barnabas, and I took Titus with me also. Now, we didn't know Titus went. Back in Acts chapter 15 and verse 2, the church sent Paul and Barnabas and some others, it said. It didn't tell us who they were. Now we know who one of them was. It was Titus. Titus? Why Titus? Why did Paul take Titus along to Jerusalem with him? Well, I'll tell you why. Because Titus was a Gentile. Both his mother and his father were Greeks. He had no Jewish blood in his veins. He was uncircumcised. Yet he was a believer in Jesus Christ. If the leaders of the church at Jerusalem compelled Titus to be circumcised, for all practical purposes, they would be repudiating the gospel of God's grace. They would be setting themselves unalterably opposed to the Apostle Paul, the man, his ministry, and his message. Titus was to be a test case. If he had to be circumcised, then salvation wasn't by grace, through faith. That's why Paul took Titus along to Jerusalem. Oh, I'm convinced that even if they compelled Titus to be circumcised, Paul would have kept on preaching the gospel of God's grace. He would have done it with a saddened heart, I'm sure. And he would have done it with more intense opposition than he even did experience through his ministry. But he would have done it. The church of Jesus Christ would have been hopelessly divided, however, and its power would have been destroyed. So he went up with Barnabas and Titus. He says in verse 2, "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them who were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Now let's look at verse 2. He went up by revelation. You go back to Acts 15, you say he went up because the church at Antioch and the leadership of that church asked him to go up. Is that a contradiction? No, that's no contradiction at all. God, by direct revelation, actually told Paul to do exactly what the leadership of the church wanted him to do. And of course, that's the way it always must be. If the leadership is led by God's Spirit, then it will be consistent with the Spirit of God is saying to individuals who are filled with God's Spirit, because the Spirit of God only has one mind on any one subject. Consequently, he went up because the leadership told him to go up, and he went up because God revealed to him that he should go up. And he communicated unto them the gospel which he preached. Communicated. See that word? It's the same root word, not exactly the same word, but it comes from the same root, as the word in chapter 1, verse 16, translated confer, where he said, I immediately conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, he does confer with flesh and blood. In fact, with the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, 16 years later. Now, I can't expect you to remember the meaning of all these Greek words, but maybe somebody from last Sunday night will remember that that word means to lay an issue before someone to obtain an opinion. And that's what Paul is doing. He's laying the issue before the leadership of the church at Jerusalem to find out how they feel about it. But notice he's doing it privately. This is in a back room somewhere. This isn't on the convention floor. He's talking to Peter and James and John privately. Now, why did he do that? Paul knew the truth of the gospel. I don't think he had any doubt about the truth of the gospel he was preaching. There's no question about it. It came from God, this gospel of God's grace. But the Apostle Paul knew that the disapproval of the leadership of the church in Jerusalem would greatly hinder his ministry and the preaching of his gospel. And he would have to come to the conclusion that maybe he had even been ministering in vain, that it would all be turn out to be futile, and that what he would prove to do in days to come, that he will run in vain. Well, here comes Paul to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus and a few others to meet with the apostles and elders. Has a private meeting first to find out how the leadership really does feel about that issue. What message they're preaching. What is the outcome of the Jerusalem Council? Well, he tells us what he cares about primarily in verse 3. We learn some other decisions in Acts 15, but right here, Paul wants us to know that not even Titus, King James says, but neither Titus. The idea would be not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He was a believer. If to be forgiven of our sins, we have to be circumcised, then obviously Titus would not have been forgiven of his sins, but it was accepted. Titus was a believer, forgiven of his sins, and yet he didn't have to be circumcised. That was the most important thing that happened at Jerusalem from Paul's point of view to this point anyway in the story. Not so much the decision that was made, but the fact that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Now, the way he words that implies that there was tremendous pressure on him to let Titus be circumcised. The question is, who is involved in the pressure? Who is twisting Paul's arm? Who's trying to get him to say, okay, I will let Titus be circumcised? It's not just the false teachers, the Judaizers, the legalists, because in verse 4 we're told that this pressure is on account of the false brethren who came in secretly, unawares. They're the ones who put pressure or influence on somebody else to put pressure or influence on Paul to let Titus be circumcised. And some Bible scholars are convinced that Paul is really talking about the leadership of the church. It's none other than James, the avowed leader of the church at Jerusalem, and two other apostles, Peter and John, who are actually putting pressure on Paul to allow Titus to be circumcised. Now, it wasn't because they thought circumcision was necessary for salvation. They knew it wasn't necessary. But you see, they thought to this point in their ministry, at any rate, that there was a place in the church for these Jewish brethren who had not yet seen the light fully, but at least had received Jesus as their Messiah, even though they had not accepted the whole principle of God's grace. Let's appease them, Paul. What harm is it going to do? Let's just let Titus be circumcised. And we know it won't be to secure his salvation. We know Titus is really a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We know that. But why don't you let him be circumcised just to keep peace? What harm can it do? That was probably the kind of pressure that was being put on the Apostle Paul. Seems so plausible, so reasonable. Why not just do it, Paul, to keep peace in the church? Why do you have to be so stubborn about this thing? Why don't we just, you know, do this to keep peace? It's a neat little plot. It's tremendous pressure being applied to the Apostle Paul. But Paul exposes those Judaizers for what they really are in verse 4, who are the source of the whole problem. He tells us, and that on account of false brethren, unawares brought in. They were invited in, but nobody really knew where they stood, you see. Who came in secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Their hearts weren't sincere at all. They had one thing in their minds, and that's to secure a decision at the Jerusalem Council that was in accord with their own personal beliefs rather than what God had to say. That was their only motive. They were brought in unawares. In other words, they were gatecrashers. They pretended to be one with them, to be believers in the gospel of God's grace. But they had no right at that council at all because they weren't true believers at all. They were not children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. They were spies. They were pretending friendship when their purpose was really to enslave believers and bring them into the bondage of the Mosaic law. Now, how's Paul going to react to all this? Is he going to give in to the pressure? I mean, it seems so reasonable. Let's just submit for peace. We know that circumcision does not add to salvation. What's he going to do? Let's look secondly after the conspiracy for Paul's submission to the courage of Paul's stand in verses 5 and 6. He says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you or for you. He says, I didn't yield to those legalists, those Judaizers, not even for a moment. I didn't subject myself to their demands, no, not even for a second. I didn't even entertain the possibility of doing what they were trying to pressure me to do. See, this was a matter that was far more important than even keeping peace in the church, because this struck at the very foundation of the gospel. This was a matter of supreme importance, affecting the whole future of Gentile salvation and the whole ministry of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world for generations and centuries to come. This is far more important than appeasing a few people who probably aren't even believers in the true sense of that term. No, Paul didn't yield. Not for a moment. Tremendous pressure. But he wouldn't give in. And the reason he says he wouldn't give in is that the truth of the gospel might continue for you. You Galatians, so you might know that you're saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by keeping the law of Moses, not by submitting to any religious ritual, but by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. To submit to the pressure on Paul at that Jerusalem council would be to repudiate the gospel of God's grace, and the whole future hung in the balance. And Paul's answer is a firm but loving no. I will not submit. Now, we got a problem on our hands. The leadership of the church at Jerusalem has a decision to make. What are they going to do? I mean, Paul won't give in to make a compromise, so here's Paul on this side and here's the Judaizers on this side, and Peter and John and James have to make a decision. Are they going to side with Paul? Are they going to side with these Judaizers? What are they going to do? Paul put them in a very difficult situation by his refusal to give in. Well, he tells us their complete reaction in verses 7 to 10, but look at verse 16 where we get the key to it. I don't mean 16. Don't turn your page. Boy, you're paying attention anyway, aren't you? Wow. I mean verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. Hold that for a minute. The point is what he says at the end of the verse. We'll go back and pick up what he thinks of those fellows. But right now he says, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference, that's in their private meeting, added nothing to me. In other words, these leaders who had a reputation, who seemed to be somewhat, that's not a derogatory term, that's just the way things were. They had a reputation for being leaders. They were men of great repute and renown and esteem, highly loved and looked to for leadership for the church in Jerusalem. They seemed to be men of esteem, somewhat. They added nothing to me. In other words, what Paul is saying is they imposed no added regulations to my message, no qualifications to the gospel I've been preaching. They didn't modify it in any way. They simply said, yes, this is the truth, Paul, and we agree with you. And they did not add one thing to what Paul was preaching. They agreed wholeheartedly that he was telling the truth. And that agreement heralded a great triumph for the gospel of God's grace. And the reason we're here tonight, gathered together in this church, to learn God's word and be equipped to serve Jesus Christ, is because those men made the right decision, led by the Spirit of God, that day in Jerusalem. A triumph for the gospel of God's grace. Now go back and look at Paul's view of the other apostles. It's a respectful view. But the point is, it really doesn't matter how they appear to men. He's saying, whatever they were, it maketh no difference to me. God accepteth no man's person. Some were saying that they were apostles and Paul wasn't, because they walked with the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry and Paul didn't. But Paul is saying, hey, wait a minute. The risen Christ appeared to me and chose me personally to be his apostle. And I stand with them. And I respect them and I love them. But I don't agree with them. If they were to choose to have Titus circumcised, I could not accept that. And just because they walk with the Lord Jesus on earth doesn't mean I should accept it. God doesn't accept any man's person. That word literally means face. God doesn't just accept people because of outward or external things, you see. He accepts them when they put their trust in his Son. And he substantiates their opinions and their ministries when they agree with his word. That's the issue. God receives no man's person. What they decided was important. Paul knew that. There was no question about that. But what they were doesn't make any difference at all between them and the Lord, what they are. But the point is, they didn't add anything. Not a thing. They added nothing to me. But it didn't stop there. Not only did they agree with Paul and refuse to add anything to his message, but they completely substantiated him and his ministry. Let's call it the completeness of Paul's sanction in verses 7 to 10. But he says, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Now that's a long, involved sentence. But if you want to get what it really says, you just start at the beginning and then jump down to the end, and you get the sense of what it says. But on the contrary, not only did they not add anything to my ministry, but, the end of verse 9, they gave to me and to Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. There's the handshake. Now the rest of what's between there is explanatory. It tells why they did what they did. The reason is that they recognize that God gives particular men particular gifts to minister to particular people, and calls them to minister to those particular people. And God gave the Apostle Paul a certain kind of training and background to minister to those folks who are not raised in Judaism, to Gentiles, to the uncircumcision. Whereas he equipped Peter very specifically and particularly to minister to Jewish people and to bring them into the knowledge of the truth of God's grace in Jesus Christ. They recognize that God equips different people to minister, or different men and women to minister to different groups of people. We can see the same thing today. We can see that on our pastoral staff. God equips certain people on our pastoral staff to minister to different segments of our congregation. They all minister to the whole congregation in some senses of the term. Every man on the pastoral staff does. But others are, but in most cases, they are also very specialized in their abilities and gifts that God has given them to minister to a particular segment of the congregation. We recognize that principle today, just as it was recognized in the early church by the leadership in Jerusalem. So Paul says, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me as the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter, now that doesn't mean there are two gospels. Paul certainly wouldn't have said there were two gospels when he already pronounced a curse in the early part of chapter 1, and anybody who preached another gospel, he wouldn't have done that, pronounced a curse on Peter. He was Peter's friend. Now that would be absurd to think that. He's not talking about two gospels at all. He's talking about the same gospel preached to a different audience.
ministry is given to a different group of people, but it's the same message. God called one to preach to the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, and the other to the circumcision, the Jews. The content is the same, but the people are different. But the same God was working in each. Verse 8, he that wrought effectually in Peter to the circumcision worked mighty in me toward the Gentiles. The same God. The same message. The same Savior. The same power. The same salvation. But a different audience. They saw the principle. The principle that God calls particular people to minister to particular people because of certain gifts and abilities. And when they saw it, James, the Lord's brother, this is not James, the brother of John, he's already been beheaded. And James, the earthly brother of our Lord Jesus, who now is saved and assumes the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, with Peter and John, stand up and step forward and reach their hands out and grasp the hand of the Apostle Paul and shake. They shake on the issue. Paul, you're right. Circumcision adds nothing to salvation. Keeping the law of Moses is not a necessary requirement for Gentile believers. God calls some people to preach to certain individuals and other people to preach to other individuals. And we're going to work together in harmony and love in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that handshake that day sealed the doom of the false doctrine that works contribute to salvation. That handshake that day was legalism's Waterloo. That circumcision or any other religious ritual contributes anything to eternal salvation. That keeping the law of Moses is irrelevant and immaterial when it comes to securing eternal salvation. Earning our salvation by doing any human work is unbiblical and unchristlike and anti-God. They shook on it that day, and the issue was settled. And the truth that the Apostle Paul revealed to the Romans is the truth for all time. He said, and if it is by grace, then it is no more by works. And if it is by works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It's got to be one or the other. It's either got to be earned by works or it's got to be given freely by God's grace on the basis of the shed blood of His Son. And the decision was made for all time. Salvation is by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, there were some things that Gentile believers ought to do, like verse 10. Be a good thing if they remembered their poor brethren. And Paul said, that's all right. I was eager to do that anyway. There's no problem at all. But the decision that was made that day will stand forever. A crushing blow on the false doctrine of legalism. But wonder of wonders, the ugly monster has stayed alive all these years. And even tonight rears its ugly head. It's still alive. How any intelligent human being can read what Galatians chapter 2 says and preach that the way to get saved is to do the best you can and keep the Ten Commandments and submit to religious rules and rituals is utterly beyond my comprehension. But it is being preached from some pulpits. Or at least has been sometime today. Maybe even in our own town. Among professing Christian people. That's incredible. But that's how clever Satan is. God wants us to repudiate the value, the eternal value of our own good works. He doesn't want us to stop doing good works. He just wants to admit that they can't earn His salvation. How can they ever begin to earn the favor of an infinitely holy God who must punish sin by virtue of His own holiness? How could they ever begin to? He wants us to admit that they really don't, but that He sent His Son in grace and love and mercy, and He died in our place, and He paid for our sins, and He wants us to admit that we're sinners. Religious maybe, but lost. And that Christ died for our sins. And then he gives us freely by his grace the gift of eternal salvation. How about it? Have you done that? Maybe you slipped into Emmanuel Faith Community Church tonight just to see what's going on here. Maybe you're a very religious person, but you've never really confronted this issue, that even your best works are not enough to secure the favor of an infinitely holy God, that Jesus Christ did everything that needs to be done to secure your eternal salvation. That's how much God loves you. He sent his Son to that cross, not only to suffer the insults of men and the excruciating pain of crucifixion, but to bear his heavenly Father's just wrath against sin. He paid it all on that cross. Won't you accept his payment and put your trust in him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this event in Jerusalem so many years ago that sealed and settled an issue. God, help us to keep the issue straight, clear in our own minds, in our own witness. Help us to make the message plain, lovingly and graciously, but boldly and courageously. For Jesus' sake, amen.